I thank you all for joining us here this evening. Do please be in mind, there's a lot of sickness right now, a lot of individuals suffering with it, and please keep them in your prayers. Tonight, my plan is, slash was, I mean it has been for a long time, but is to go into back into Romans. And as I mentioned before, part of the difficulty in the last half of Romans is it is some really deep stuff. In fact, Romans 9 in particular is quite deep in the way that for a very long time I had no idea what they were talking about. Like, I could take pieces of it out that are absolutely true, right? And that's the wonderful thing about the scriptures is that while you might not understand the whole of the scriptures all the time or what any particular concept is or what any particular writer is going for in the moment, there's always pieces that you can take and you can appreciate and grow from. And one of the things that's always bothered me, I've preached through Romans so many times, Romans 9, it really always drove me nuts because it never made sense in the big picture. And then I heard this phrase, main character syndrome. And I was reading through Romans 9, obviously, several times before I was preparing for this lesson. And this idea just kept coming back to me because I really think Romans 9 is about main character syndrome. When we look through and we look at main character syndrome, you might not be familiar with it because it's not a clinical diagnosis. It's a pop culture concept. And it's the idea that everyone around you is simply, if you're into video gaming, an NPC. Right? An NPC like that. You know what an exclamation point above someone's head means? It means they've got a quest for you. That you should go talk to them because they're going to tell you something and they're going to give you some information or some bit of challenge. If you're not familiar with video games, think about how TVs and movies generally portray the main character in the story. Most TV shows and movies center around one character, and the story is told from their perspective. This became a pretty interesting concept when Jim Carrey starred in a show called... I just lost it. Where'd it go? The Truman Show. There we go. And the whole movie was about how he was on a soundstage and the whole city was actors. And they just came in and out of his life. And he got what we would call main character syndrome. In fact, it started to be a problem with him because everything was about him. Now, in your life, generally, you feel this way because in your life, your decisions and you moving through this life, most things... indirectly or directly are about you. You decide where you're going to eat or what you're going to eat. You decide how long you're going to sleep, when you're going to wake up. You decide several of these things. But what happens, especially with young people, and maybe because I don't blame video games for everything. This could be a video game thing, though, frankly. A lot of young people struggle with not seeing other people as humans. And in video games, if you've ever played video games that have NPCs, non-player characters, entities, or the computer is handling this person, right, that you're going to interact with, they only exist to serve a function of the game, to interact with you. They make advanced ones now that interact with each other, but only to, like, look, normal. But their whole purpose in a video game is to interact with you. And we can get that feeling. And I know it's an odd concept. But I suspect that the main character syndrome has always been. And I think when we go through Romans 9, I think we're going to see that to a large degree. So what is main character syndrome? It's a self-centeredness. In the past, we would have called this narcissism. It's a version of narcissism. It's not quite the same thing, I don't think. But again, this is not a clinical diagnosis. This isn't something that's recognized by the APA, right, the Board of Psychological Studies and whatnot. But it's the idea that you believe people around you live to support you. And maybe you've known people like this. People frequently act like this. Like my existence in their life is only to serve whatever it is that they have an agenda of or whatever it is that they want me to accomplish. And I've met several people like that in my career in the ministry. I've had people, even my wife had someone when we lived in Paulding. We had a parsonage, so we lived across the parking lot from the church building, and a woman just walked up and knocked on our door. Trisha answered the door, and she said, You know, she introduced herself and said that she was going to the gas station and she was really wanting a soda, and she was hopeful that Trisha would give her money for a soda. I was like, we were just flabbergasted. Like, I don't understand. Like, what is, I don't remember what we did. I mean, probably not slam the door in her face. I hope not anyway, but, you know, sometimes you're just so flabbergasted, like, you just shut the door. I don't know. I don't even remember what happened. That's the crazy thing. Maybe I wasn't there, but if you think scripturally, I think of Luke chapter 12, verses 16 to 21. We have an individual. We call him the rich fool. Dude's got more money than sense. And he decides, because he has so much, he's so plentifully blessed by God, that he will tear down his barns and build bigger. He only sees his consumer mentality, the things that he can acquire, and everything is about him. He doesn't think about the impoverished. He doesn't think about those who could really use the excess that he has. He simply thinks about how he will procure a better future for himself. Maybe his children, maybe his grandchildren, right, onto fruition. What does the Lord tell him? This night, your soul will be required of you. And then where will all these things be? Dude's got main character syndrome. We see it as well in the contrast between Saul and David. I mean, honestly, Saul is a decent king. He does some really respectful things. And if you really put him in the list of the kings of Israel, or Judah in particular, but Israel at large, he is really high up there. If for no other reason, then they have a lot of really bad kings. Right? He kind of weighs, you know, he slopes the scale to his advantage. Because he's not a terrible king until David kills Goliath. And then they go on a rampage against the armies of the Philistines. And what do the people say, especially the ladies, what do they sing songs about when they return? David, no, Saul has slain his thousands. Now, if they'd stop there, Saul would feel real great, wouldn't he? And David his 10,000s. And the moment they sang that, Saul was no longer the main character in his story. He is the king, but they are singing praise to another. And he no longer receives the glory and the function that it was. And he becomes envious of David. And it becomes a huge thing. So much so that as he spirals into this obsession with David and trying to kill David, attempting on multiple occasions to slay him both personally and through, you know, like sending him on missions that he should die from, and only the grace of God saves him and gives him victory. Like, Saul is like struggling to kill David because God is on David's side, because David is God's anointed. And even through all of this, and this issue that David, or that Saul has with David, when he's on the run and Saul is chasing him and Saul needs to use the restroom, that's the euphemism. What is it today with bathroom euphemisms, right? But he's headed into the cave by himself. And just so happens, of all the caves in all of Israel he could have picked, he picks the one that David and his men are in. And they have the perfect opportunity to kill the king and get him out of the way so that David can become king, because that's what they're about. And though David is tempted, and once, the second time, he cuts Saul's cloak, the corner of Saul's cloak. He won't kill him, but he cuts the corner of Saul's cloak. And you listen to what David says there. When all this is happening, he says, "I will not raise my hand against the Lord's anointed." Which is to say, if God intends on me being king, he'll make me king. I'm not going to take this into my own hands. David does not have main character syndrome. Of all the people who could have main character syndrome, dude killed a giant as a young man, not even part of the military. He's been appointed by Samuel to be king over all of his brothers who are older than him. He is winning incredible victories all along the way. God is blessing him with incredible success. Everything his hand touches, he accomplishes. He sits in the house of the king, Saul, and plays music for his disheartened spirit. And it soothes him. He is being given everything, and yet David is humble. Because David's focus is on someone other than himself. And you see that, right? When we see main character sin, we see it in Saul most especially. So how does it present? Well, if we start here in Romans 9, we pick up, say, for instance, verse 6. Verse 6, he says, "But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel." This isn't the first time Paul has said that, in fact. He mentioned it once before in Romans 2 when he's talking about the faithfulness. "Nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham, but in Isaac your seed shall be called. Not all of Israel are followers of God and are God's people. There are several Israelites who are not God's people because they refuse to do the will of God. They refuse to put the kingdom of God first," which is a principle that Jesus brings forward in the Sermon on the Mount. "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness." That's an attitude, a disposition that we need to have, because we need to have higher minded thinking than simply ourselves in this present moment right now. We're not just supposed to look around at the world around us and look for, you know, exclamation points above people's heads because they have a quest for us, or because they're going to give us a reward for something that we've done. But you look at Jesus' message in the Sermon on the Mount, and how many of the people that Jesus is talking to, the moment they pray before all the people in a really braggadocious way, or every time they do a charitable deed, they're looking for something. They think they deserve something because they are the main character, and I just finished this quest. Where's my reward? It's nonsense. And while it seems like a big deal for young people, and there are several older people that struggle with it too, obviously video games couldn't possibly have been the reason, because we got people back here that have main character syndrome. The Israelites thought they were it. That's what he said. Not all of Israel are of Israel, but the Israelites felt like they were. You even have John, the baptizer, when he calls them out. He says, "And don't think that just because you're Abraham's descendants, that there's something particularly special. Because God could raise up children of Abraham from these stones." Luke chapter 3. John says, what makes us special, what makes any person special, is not who you have as ancestors. That gave a benefit, a blessing to the Israelites. It gave an advantage to them in a particular sense. But it did not make them God's children. What made them God's children is what Paul talks about in Romans 2, that they were circumcised in the heart, not just in the flesh. That they were ones who were consumed and concerned with the spirit of the law, not just the letter. We've got to be people like that. But the Israelites thought they were God's people, and they could not help but be God's people. They thought they were the main character, the heroes of the story, the protagonist of our movie. And they weren't. They were a vehicle by which God brought Jesus into the world, and they struggled with that. They struggled with the idea that it was not about them. And I'll tell you, we do too. We struggle when it's not about us. It makes sense, and the world tells us that our life is about us. It's about our pleasure. It's about our desires. It's about our will. It's about us being glorified. It's about our fame and our fortune and our success. And the truth is, success is measured very differently in the world than it is in the church. The Israelites thought they were it, and they weren't. He goes on, verse 7. "Nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham, but in Isaac your seed shall be called." That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as seed. "For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son." He doesn't mention Ishmael, but the child of the flesh. Abraham's first child by flesh is Ishmael. But Ishmael is not the child of promise. Isaac is the child of promise. And so Ishmael's name doesn't appear, but that's who he's talking about. Ishmael had every reason to think that he was the guy who this was going to be about, but he wasn't. And while God dealt favorably with Hagar and favorably with Ishmael for a very long time, it was not about Ishmael. It wasn't about Ishmael. Now, how hard would that be for you to be born first to a lineage of Abraham and watch Isaac's descendants grow and multiply and become the promised descendants of your father Abraham? You're the first son. Why can't it be me? And he would probably say, maybe, at least if it were me and my sister, we would have said, that's not fair. Why isn't it me? It's main character syndrome. Because it's not. Because the promise wasn't through you. In verse 10, he says, and not only this, which means I'm just getting started. Not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that's important, that the purpose of God according to the election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. It was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. Esau will serve his brother Jacob. As it is written, verse 13, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. The word hated there, you're probably aware, isn't a great translation of the concept. It's loved less. Jacob I have chosen, and Esau I have not chosen. When it came to the birthright and the future promises that would come through the lineage, it was going to be through Jacob, not Esau. But Esau says, I'm the oldest. Why isn't it mine? And you say, well, it's because you sold your birthright. Something was going to happen. And you know that because before they could do good or evil, before they were even born, God said, the older will serve the younger. He predicted this issue, this situation. It was intended that Isaac passed down the birthright to Jacob. And we might not like how it played out, but it played out exactly how God said it was going to play out. Because he's God and we're not. Like, there's a big line there, isn't there? He's God and we're not. But Esau says, why couldn't it be me? Well, because it wasn't meant to be yours. And Esau, you're going to have to figure out how to deal with that. And from the history, he doesn't. Neither do his descendants. They never work out the fact that God chose Jacob's line instead of his. And again, they say, well, that's not fair. And sometimes we look back on it and we say, but that's not fair. And then I'm reminded of the words, the very wise words of my own mother. She said, life's not fair. And I never wasted my breath telling you that it was. Because the Lord is not concerned with fairness in the sense that we think of fairness. When I was saying it as a child, I would get punished for something that someone else had done or even something that I simply didn't do. And I would say, well, that's not fair. But how many times did I not get punished for something I did do? And did it weigh out in the end? Probably not. I probably didn't get punished for more things than I should have been. But we do that, don't we? We say, well, that's not fair. I want my due. I want what's mine. And if we say that today, Romans chapter 3, verse 23, Romans chapter 6, verse 23, Romans chapter 6, verse 23, the wages of sin is death. I want what I'm due. The hell it is. I mean, that's what we deserve. That's what we've earned. That's what we've done in our lives through the choices that we have made. We deserve to go to hell. And yet, the gift of God is eternal life. He goes on one more. If that wasn't enough, he goes one more. Verse 10. No. I forgot to write it down. Oh, because it's in the middle of the next section. He talks about Pharaoh. And he hardens Pharaoh's heart. And people say, well, then it's not Pharaoh's fault. Pharaoh hardened his own heart first. And God is attempting to deal with a situation and bring the Israelites out of captivity. And at the end of the day, right, Pharaoh wasn't the hero. And the Pharaoh would say, why can't I be the hero? And the truth of the matter is, neither is Moses. BTW, by the way, Moses isn't the hero either. Do you remember what Moses says when he does what the Lord says? When he brings the Israelites out and they get to the Red Sea, Moses doesn't have any ideas on what to do. He doesn't know what's going on. He's been faithful, and he's gotten the people to where he's supposed to get them. And I love what he says there in Exodus 14 and verse 13. Exodus 14 and verse 13, if you're writing down notes. "Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord." Basically, he says, sit down and shut up. Wait. Because sometimes that's what you need to do as Christians. Sometimes that's what we need to do. We need to wait, and we need to see. Have we done all that the Lord has asked us? Then we wait, and we see. And we pray, and we wait, and we pray, and we wait. And we wait on the Lord. Numbers chapter 12, verse 3 says that Moses was the most meek of all on the earth. And usually we point to that situation where Moses argues with God over whether he should destroy the Israelites. Well, what will the people say? They'll say, well, you brought the Israelites out and you couldn't do anything with them, so you killed them. That's the very thing the Israelites were saying when they were standing at the Red Sea, is it not? They were saying, what, there are not enough graves in Egypt? You got to bring us out here to die? And Moses says, shut up and sit down. And wait to see the Lord's salvation. Because Moses knows one thing. And he knows this from beginning to end, it seems. This is the one thing. Of all the great things that Moses does, this is what he demonstrates best. Meekness. A capacity to be consumed with a thing greater than yourself. Humility. And in fact, that's what the Bible says about him in Numbers 12 and verse 3. Now, yes, Moses writes that. That had to have been awkward, especially if you're the meekest person. But the meekest person is going to say, well, it's what the Lord told me to say, so I must say it. Can't feel weird. It's got to feel weird, though, right? But he demonstrates that meekness in his willingness to be consumed in God rather than himself. And he shows that so many times, not just that one time, though it's a really powerful example, when he says, no, Lord, what would your enemies say? And he is more consumed with the nature of God and how he is going to be glorified and represented amongst the people of the land than he is his own glorification. And that's powerful. And we see that in John the Baptizer, who, what does he say? Though as important as he is, and he's gotten a following, and he has these disciples, and everybody's coming out to see him, and yet when he sees Jesus, what does he say? Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. He talks about him as the bridegroom, and I'm just, pragmatically, the best man. I get to be the best man. I'm not worthy to unstrap his sandals. Such humility. Because he knows that while his role is important, that he is not the main character of his story. He has a part to play, and he is glad to play that part. He is happy to be involved and included in such a wonderful and powerful thing. The thing that we have to remember when we're reading Romans 9, and this is where I come back to, and this is what really opened the door. Why does Paul use these analogies? Why is he talking about the Israelites, separating between the Israelites who were faithful and the Israelites who weren't faithful to God? The real Israelites and the people pretending to be Israelites. Or Ishmael, or Jacob, or Pharaoh. They weren't the main character in their story in that moment. They played a different role. But that did not mean that something stood in the way of their salvation. Just because Esau didn't inherit the birthright didn't affect his salvation or the potential for him to be saved. Ishmael wasn't eliminated from the potential of the grace of God simply because he wasn't the chosen son of Abraham. So while we are not always the main character, in fact, we shouldn't be the main character in our story, but sometimes we're not even when we want to be. That's okay. Because that doesn't get in the way of our potential relationship with God. These people could have been saved regardless, and God's purpose is not in everyone feeling vindicated and everyone having a turn and everyone getting a spot in the limelight. God's concern, his greatest concern, has always been, will always be, the salvation of souls. And we mess that up when we get distracted with all of the mess this world teaches us. With all the things we've picked up from the people around us that we bring into the body of Christ. None of those things stood in the way of their salvation, and none of those things made their soul any less valuable. It just meant they weren't part of that story at that particular time. That's all it meant. It just meant that Ishmael wasn't the chosen son. It did not stop him from being a child of God. If he chose to be, he certainly could have been. If he chose to be. For Christians, and what he is getting to here in Romans chapter 9. For Christians, it is about something more. He goes on in verse 14. We pick up in 14. He says, "What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God?" Now he answers that rhetorical question, but you know the answer. The answer is certainly not. Was it unrighteous for God to choose Jacob over Esau as the promised son? Was it unrighteous to choose Isaac over Ishmael? Was it unrighteous for him to use the Pharaoh to bring the people of Israel out of captivity? And the answer is no. Because what do you know about God? There are several things you know about God, but he is the epitome. He is the very nature of righteousness. And when I ask you that, when I say, is God righteous? You would say, yes. Then what's the problem? It doesn't feel fair. Is God righteous? Yes. Again, what's the problem? Does God restrict them from being saved, of going to heaven? No. What still stands between them and eternity is their sins. And whether they are willing to pass through the covenant that they are under. He says, "For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy." When I try to decide what God should have done, I put myself in God's shoes and I begin judging God on things that God understands and things that I do not. Where do I learn righteousness? Where do I learn holiness? Where do I learn love? Where do I learn justice? Because it's not from me and it's not from the world. It's always been from God. Truth and justice and righteousness and love and every positive attribute that we look up to are wholly and entirely God. Pharaoh starts there in verse 17. That's why I lost him. And what does he say at the end? Verse 30. What shall we say then? What a great question. It's a very summation question, isn't it? What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were, by the works of the law, for they stumbled at that stumbling stone. As it is written, "Behold, in Zion I lay a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame." The Israelites failed, and they failed epically for one reason, is because they were focused on the law instead of faith. They were focused on the minuscule aspects of the law. This is the thing Jesus challenges them on again and again. This is what you should have gleaned from the law, the nature and the position and the perspective of God, and yet all you learned was how to manipulate the law to your own devices because you had a hard heart. And you look at the people who are celebrated throughout the Old Testament. They are people who have given themselves earnestly and invested themselves, not in the law itself, but in what the law is teaching. In living the law out in their lives of mercy and grace and sacrifice. Those are the people that are celebrated. Those are the people that are given a light in the Old Testament. People who understood the principles rather than got caught up in the minuscule. Jesus is meant to be the hero of our story because we reach out to him. Jesus could have been the hero of Ishmael's story. No, Ishmael had no idea that Jesus was coming or how exactly that would work or what Jesus would accomplish. But whose blood would it have been if Ishmael had reached out to God? If he did, maybe. If he reached out to God and he was saved according to the covenant that he was in, what blood cleansed him? Christ's blood. Jesus' blood washed backwards over those who were faithful, Abraham included, and those also who were faithful to God according to their covenant. Jesus is the hero of every story, but we need to conclude that he is the hero, the main character of our story. And I don't know if Harold was looking ahead, but he nailed the ending right on the head. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. In the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith to the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Who is the main character in my story? It's Jesus. It will always ever be Jesus. If ever become someone else, then I am missing the mark and I have left the faith. Because what I know most assuredly is the love of Jesus Christ for me, and for all of us here present, and the whole world forevermore and all the way to the beginning of time. That love that Jesus had for us, that love that God had for us, purchased a way for us to possibly be saved. For us to call on him in the name of the Lord. Being baptized, being forgiven of our sins, being washed and redeemed. I'm not meant to be the main character. And we have to learn to be okay with that. But if we can make Jesus the main character of our story, if we can make him, we don't even have to make him the hero. He already is the hero. But if we can recognize that he's the hero, that it's about something more than ourselves, and if we can learn to be consumed with something bigger, like Moses was, like John the Baptizer was, like so many of these incredible characters in the Bible, they learned that it was about more than themselves. It was about more than who they thought they should become. It was not about living their best life or becoming the best them. It was about becoming more like Christ. And if we can do that, if we can seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, then all those things will be added to us. And if tonight we can help you seek first the kingdom of God, if it is time for you to put Christ on in baptism, if it is time for you to come to him as a willing servant, as a dedicated individual, one who wants to put not only Christ on in baptism, but walk with him forevermore, to become his, and to serve his purpose, even above your own. Or we can help you come back to the Lord because you've been wayward, or maybe you're struggling with the situations in this life, with temptations or difficulties, and we are able to help, even if we can't help literally, if we can pray for you. Prayer is a powerful thing. And if we can be of assistance in any capacity, I pray that you let us know as together we stand and sing.